don't know if you've ever heard of a man named Ziba. I wonder if we did a Bible trivia right now, who could tell us who is Ziba in the Bible? There you go. Servant of Mephibosheth. He was a guy that whenever King David was king and then his son sort of did this coup, David had to run, and Ziba did something to Mephibosheth to trick David and to take the inheritance of the first royal family in Israel for himself. And it worked. And it's an interesting thing because Ziba himself, he was acting like he was loyal to the king. But what he was doing was he was actually living for the things of this world. He was acting like he was loyal in Israel and to loyal to Israel's God. But Ziba was living for the things of this world. I want to ask you a question this morning. And this has to do with the title. The title is there are two kings presented to us in this passage. The two kings, and I'll just tell you from the start, are Jesus himself in the Gospel of Mark and a man named Herod, who calls himself a king and who Mark calls King Herod. Here's the question. Where is your treasure? Okay, or to phrase it another way, what do you treasure the most? Now, I ask that because the Bible gives us this explanation. And it says that there's a dynamic of in the way that we live where we can see what we really value the most. The Bible says that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, you can see what people really value in their heart by how they value things outwardly. If someone speaks a lot about something, then they really think about that a lot. If someone puts their time and their energy and their resources into something with their life, that means their heart is in that direction. There's another proverb that says something about this. In Proverbs 4:23, it says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for from it flows your life." We have a young boy at the academy. His name is Ezra. And we were talking at a soccer game a week ago. And he was saying, yeah, you have to guard your heart against Satan. I said, exactly. You have to guard your heart against Satan. Really great thing to hear from this young boy. The proverb says, guard your heart because out of it flows your life. It's like what Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, that what is in your heart will come out through your words. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. In other words, the way that you live reveals what's in your heart. It shows what you really love, what you really value. So the question is, what do you treasure the most? And the things that you say, the words that come out of your mouth, the way that you spend your time, the way that you live your life, the resources that you have, how you spend them, they all answer that question. So really what I'm asking you to do is evaluate your life. Look at yourself. What do you talk about? How do you talk? How do you spend your energy? What do you treasure the most? So this passage, as I said, shows us a contrast. It's looking at what people treasure the most. Now, in the Bible, there are two big categories that you sort of will fall into one or the other. And we're pulled towards one in the world. It's the things that are of the world. That's the one category. And it's not just riches, money. Okay, that's one part of this. But it's also the pleasures of this world. It's also the things that you can accumulate in this world. It's also the vanity that you can experience while you're in this world. Being loved, being admired, being above or seen as above others. These are all things that are described in the Bible as things of the world. And it's very easy to treasure them. It's very easy to go after them with your heart and with your life. Other than that, and in contrast to that, is loving the things that are of God. Loving the things that are eternal. Loving Christ, loving the Father and the Son and the Spirit, loving His kingdom, and loving the things that He loves and living for those. Those are the two big categories. So this passage shows us this contrast. What it looks like to treasure God's kingdom versus what it looks like to treasure the things of this world. So my question to you again is this. What do you treasure the most? So look at your life and think about this. Our passage begins with Jesus, the king, in the Gospel of Mark. This king that is coming kind of quietly. He comes with authority. He comes with healing, with power and all of these things. But it's sort of an unassuming posture that he takes. And it's an unassuming posture that he gives his disciples. They are representing the great king. But he sends them out two by two. I believe that is a way of him honoring the Old Testament law that Moses gave, saying that the testimony of two witnesses, at least two or more witnesses, makes something legitimate and worth listening to. So he calls them together and he sends them out to do some things. The big idea that you get at first is he says to them, I want you to take nothing with you. I don't want you to take a money bag. Don't take any bread. Just take a staff, just your sandals. Don't take an extra cloak. And I just want you to go. And the idea that you get from this is that their work for him is dependent work. And if it's going to succeed, God is going to have to provide for them as they go. Jesus says in Matthew 6 that we all believers are supposed to have something of this mindset. It's not wrong to go on a road trip and to plan how you're going to get your meals and where you'll stay and things like that. That's not what he's telling us to do. This is an extreme example for his disciples. But Jesus does say, don't invest your energy. Don't make it your top priority to always be thinking about these things, to be consumed with how much money is in your account and if it's enough, to be consumed with how you will get your meals. He says, don't worry about your life, where you'll live, what you'll wear, these things. People are running after these things all over the world. He says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. In other words, for a believer whose heart is on the Lord Jesus, on God and his kingdom, has something of this mindset of I'm depending on God for these things. I'm seeking his righteousness, and I know that he provides. It's funny, you talk to people that are believers that experience this in lots of different ways. People that have wealth, people that have very little, experience this dependence and God's provision in this world. And it's amazing, if you have eyes of faith to look for it, you can see how God will provide for you in different ways. And a believer is dependent on him. So he says, go out, take nothing with you. The next thing that you see with his instructions as he sends them out is this, that you can expect two responses when you go to the towns and the villages. You'll be received by some, and whenever anyone welcomes you, go and stay in that house as long as you're there. So don't upgrade if you become popular in the town and someone with a nicer house offers you a better room. Stay where you're receiving hospitality at first. And he says, some will reject you. So he says, if that happens, if they won't listen to what you're saying when you're preaching about this kingdom, when you're telling people to repent and believe in the good news, if they won't listen to you, take off your sandals when you get to the edge of the town and shake the dust from the town as a testimony against them. This is a sign of judgment. He's telling them, this is what you're doing. You're telling them when you get to the gate of their village, you're saying, listen, we came with good news for you. You rejected it. We're shaking the dust off because we tried. And now you will answer to God. That's the message. It's a very severe thing. And it's a sign to them of a day that will come when they will have to answer to God. And also it's this. It's a lesson to us that when we live for Christ, when we are going with this message, when what we treasure comes out in our conversations and in our priorities in life, some will welcome it. Some will listen and hear it. But others will reject it. And we can expect that just as well. And so we, as we follow Jesus, we have to know this. We will face rejection. We will face opposition. Okay? And he says, keep going. Okay? Just expect it. You'll get some no's, but you'll get some yeses. You'll get some listeners. And then lastly, when he's sending them out, he gives them authority. He gives them an ability to cast out demons. I think that'd be pretty exciting. I think if he said, when you see someone and they have demons, then you command the demons in my name to get out, and they're going to listen to you. And you can lay your hands on people and heal them from their sickness. He gives them that ability too. This was a unique thing that he gave these guys as he was sending them out. And he also said to preach for people to repent. So the idea of repentance and this kingdom that is coming is what Jesus was saying from the beginning. As he went out in Mark chapter 1, Jesus was proclaiming this message, saying this: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He's saying, I want you guys to go out and say the same things that I've been saying. I want you to go out and tell people, turn from sin and believe this good news, that there's a kingdom that is here. It has arrived and it is coming, both at the same time. And this is good news. So they do. They go out. Notice how the work of the disciples, being sent out by the true king of God's eternal kingdom, is sort of unassuming. It's not bombastic. It's not like kingdoms of this world that come and stand on people's necks to dominate and to conquer and then to establish themselves. It is simple. It is steady and has this sort of unassuming thing. It comes with great authority. It comes with incredible authority and signs. But God's kingdom comes like that. Those that reject it, okay, reject it. But it keeps coming and it keeps going out as a message. Here's the question. Here's a question for us to think about. You know, we're doing this thing, Christianity Explored. We want to be witnesses in our families, in our community, in our workplaces. Do people know that you represent Jesus? Do people know this? Is there anyone that you have a long-term relationship with that doesn't know this? Do your words and your life draw some to listen and believe and others to reject the message that you have? Something to think about. If so, it is a good sign that you treasure Jesus and his kingdom the most. It's a good thing. Now let's look at Herod. One of the commentators that I read said there are two passion narratives in the Gospel of Mark. And of course, one is Jesus. That means the story of how he died. But another is John the Baptist. So John the Baptist, we get a story here of how he suffered and died under Herod. We're going to look at this as a contrast because that's what we're given. See, this is one of Mark's sandwiches. You've heard that phrase before where Mark starts telling one story and then he goes to another and then he comes back to what he began to tell you and sort of concludes it as a sandwich. In the middle of this sandwich is this narrative about Herod and John and Herodias' daughter and these people that are involved. And this is how John dies. And the idea is that Herod is trying to make sense of the reports he's hearing about Jesus. And so we look at a contrast because this is what Mark does. Mark says, King Herod heard of it. He refers to him as King Herod. Okay, now that's an interesting thing. Tom pointed this out in Sunday school. He wasn't actually a king. He didn't have rightful authority to use that title for himself. He wanted it. He wanted to be a king. So when Mark is referring to him over and over again in this narrative as King Herod, it's actually an ironic thing because in AD 39, Herodias, this Jezebel of a woman that was his wife, was petitioning him and pestering him to say, go to Caesar and get the title king for yourself because you're a great man. And he did. And Caesar Augustus was so sick of it that he said, you know what? We're not going to call you that. You've asked several times for it, and I've said no. And now it's done, and you will no longer be in charge of this area of the Roman Empire. And he actually lost what he had. And people knew this that lived in this area. So he refers to him as King Herod. It's a big contrast. So in these verses, 14 through 29, these explain how Jesus drew attention Jesus drew the attention of Herod. And you need to see the many contrasts here between those who treasure this world and the things of this world and those who treasure God's kingdom. There's a clear contrast here. The main characters in this narrative are living for one or the other with strength of their life. Herod heard of Jesus. There was a buzz. People were talking about it. Herod reveals that he's thinking about what he did to John the Baptist when he hears the report of Jesus and what Jesus is doing. In other words, there's a similarity between John the Baptist and what Herod knew of that and Jesus and what he's hearing about him doing. Herod, then, is a picture of someone whose treasure is mostly the things of this world. He treasures most the things of this world. Here's the way that John puts it in 1 John, this contrast of things that you love. And then we want to look at Herod and how he loved these things of the world. John says this: don't love the things of this world, writing to believers. Don't love the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. Okay? Now, the contrast is someone that sees the value of God's kingdom and loves it and can let go of the things of the world to live for God. I was talking about this with my wife. It's like that little tiny parable that you get in Matthew where Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man that finds a treasure in a field, hidden in a field, and he hides it again, and then he goes and sells all that he has, everything in this world. He gives it all away. And then it says, in his joy, he goes and buys that field. Because when you find the kingdom of God and you see the beauty and the value of it, it's of more value than anything in this world. Herod didn't see that. Herod was intrigued by that. He was a king in his own mind. He was a man who postured himself as someone great in this world, who loved the things of this world. You see this throughout the narrative. One example is this. He saw his brother's wife and he wanted her, so he took her, Herodias. Herodias was from an elite family. In the Roman Empire, there was Caesar and his household, and then there was this sort of A-list, high-class level of people in the Roman Empire. Herod and Herodias both belonged to that. Now, this is not Herod the Great, the one that built many things in Israel. This is one of his sons. He was given part of a province in Rome to rule. His brother was given another part of it. I guess there was some kind of family get-together, and either Herod seduced Herodias or Herodias seduced Herod, and Herodias leaves her husband. And he takes her, and they get married. It was like a scandal that you would read about in a tabloid. And all these people knew about it. Like people all over knew what was happening with this. But he wanted her, so he took her. Even though it was wrong, he was living for the things of this world. Even with that, Herod had a problem, though, because Herodias hated John the Baptist because John told Herod that his marriage was wrong. John was in prison for that. It says for Herodias's sake, because Herodias wanted to kill John. She was a mean woman. She was like a Jezebel. John the Baptist said something that Herodias didn't like, so Herodias wanted him killed, and Herod could have done it, but Herod was conflicted. So Herod sort of makes this compromise and says, let's throw him in prison, okay? Let's just calm this down. I'll throw him in prison, and that'll settle it. But Herod did it for her. It was a compromise. And he is called King Herod, but he wasn't really a king, as we said. Herodias, though, it says that she held a grudge. She was nursing a grudge. She didn't want to stop with John being muted and kept in a prison cell. She wanted him dead. Herodias is planning and plotting, and she's pushing hard for the death of John the Baptist. And then she gets her opportunity. In this narrative, we see this. She hated him the way Jezebel hated Elijah. John the Baptist being a prophet from God, preparing the way. Jesus even said he is the Elijah that was to come. He dressed like Elijah. He was out in the wilderness like Elijah. And he had this Jezebel, like Jezebel, in his time, who wanted to kill him, just like Jezebel wanted to kill Elijah. John the Baptist's Jezebel was Herodias. Well, Herod, living for the things of this world, throws himself a party. And he invites all of the best and most elite men that are in the neighborhood, in that part of the world. And he has them over, and it's a party. It's with the most elite people. And at this party, there's drinking, there's food. And then it comes to a focal point where there is seductive dancing. It's a party of men. Men that are men of influence. Herod is a man who treasures the things of this world. Do you see that? And he's living for the things of this world. And now you need to see how the things of this world, even for Herod and even in his life, were fleeting treasures. Things that wouldn't last. They were treacherous, in fact, for him. If you read the Roman historians, you'll learn that the daughter of Herodias was well known to everyone as well. She ended up marrying someone that was at that level of being in charge of a Roman province. Her name was Salome, Herodias' daughter, probably a teenager at this point. She was young and she was beautiful, and she went into this party to do a seductive dance. Now, that was a strange thing, because at these parties, it was typical to just have lavish parties. Something that we learned about on an Israel tour was the Romans would have things that you could take and then go to another room and make yourself vomit so that you can keep gorging yourself with the amazing food that was at these parties. These were lavish parties. Disgusting, right? It's awful. I'm sorry to bring up that image. But that's what was happening. Another disgusting thing was these women would be brought in and they would dance in a way that is completely inappropriate. It wouldn't normally be someone from that class of family, like Herodias' daughter. It would normally be a professional dancer that did this type of thing, or even a prostitute. But Herodias sends her daughter in, and you can see that she's coaching her. It's almost like Herodias is sort of in the next room saying, you're going to go in, and you're going to do this dance. And just watch what happens. And make sure you do these moves when you dance. And it says in verse 22, it pleased the men. It pleased the men, okay? Verse 21 says that this was for Herodias an opportunity, okay? This was her shot. This was her chance to do what she really wanted to do. You can imagine Herodias saying, who does he think he is? He's coming in here and he's telling my husband, who's King Herod, that we shouldn't be married. How dare he say such a thing? I will kill him and let everyone know. You don't talk to us that way. She was looking for an opportunity. For what? To kill John. And it was all her plan. So she sends in her attractive daughter. She coaches her. And her daughter uses her beauty the way that Herodias had learned to use hers to sort of manipulate things for her own ends. Also living for the things of this world. Well, when the dance is over and it pleased them all, Herod says, what do you want? And he's talking to this young lady, not married yet, so she's probably a teenager. And says, what do you want? And I don't know what he expected, but he makes a great boast. Maybe he's expecting she'll ask for a pony. Or maybe some stables with a bunch of horses or something. I don't know, I'm on the horse theme, but he's not expecting what she says. And you can see that. But he makes a vow. And here is another clue into the character and the heart of Herod. Because he makes a vow like Ahasuerus makes to Esther. And he says, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. Who says that kind of thing? A great king does. This is someone that thinks of himself like Napoleon thought of himself. Okay? He makes a great boast. He's saying, I am so wealthy and I am so powerful. I am a great man. I can even offer half my kingdom. He didn't even actually have a kingdom. But he's saying, look at me. And he's posturing like a great person. Now, Herodias had him right where she wanted him. The bait went out and the hook was set. And now she just has to reel him in. So the girl runs to her mother, who knew her next move. And Herodias is there and she says, this is what you're going to ask for. The head of John the Baptist. Go. And Salome runs in and she adds a little to it. It's like a dark, twisted irony. They're at a feast. There's platters of food everywhere. And she says, before all these men, before Herod, I want the head of John the Baptist and put it on a platter. Now it's a moment of truth for Herod. Will Herod choose John's life? He knows him to be a holy and a righteous man. Will Herod choose John's life, or will he choose his own pride? He had postured himself like a great man. He made a great boast and he made a vow. And in front of all of his guests, all of a sudden he's afraid. It says in verse 22, he was 26, he was exceedingly sorry. You can just picture all the color draining out of his face. Here's Herod, the guy that calls himself king. But it's almost like he doesn't give himself time to even think about it. He sends the executioner right away. All right, go do what the girl said. Because of the guests that were at his party, and what you see with this guy is this. Herod was living with the fear of man. A king shouldn't have to fear any man. If he were actually a king, if he were actually a sovereign, he could do what he wants, what he knows is right. But he was controlled by the fear of what these men that were at his party would think about him. That is a picture of the fear of man. Like it says, because of his oath and his guests. That's why he sends the executioner. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Because at that point, the Lord is setting your priorities. Herod treasured his own pride in the things of this world, and it proved to be a snare. It was a treacherous life for him. Now, ask this. Do the things that you treasure ever prove to be a trap or a snare? Here's an important thing when we look at this passage. We see a contrast here. But it's a dangerous thing when we look at something like this, where we see a contrast like this, to think, well, I want to be like the good guys, or I am like one of the good guys. I'm not like one of those bad guys. There are things like lust and pride and vanity all over this story, all over this part of the Bible. But guess what? Those things are in these apostles as well. You see these same problems in the disciples. In fact, later in the Gospels, in this Gospel, and in other places, they're fighting to argue about who's the greatest. After they say, we know who you are, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. And after Jesus has already told them twice at that point that he is going to go to a cross and die. They're still wrestling with these things. They are not what they ought to be. And here's the point. When you see the contrast, don't think there are good guys and there are bad guys, and we need to be the good guys, as if we need to make ourselves the good guys. It doesn't work that way. It didn't work that way for them. They're still stumbling and wrestling with these things. The way that it works is this. They were called by him. He went to these disciples. He called them and they followed him. And they're in a process now of growing and of learning to walk with him, to become people that live for this kingdom that they can't yet see. That's how it starts with you and me. It starts with him calling us And then he begins to work in us and to change us. And guess what? We will still sin along the way. We might posture ourselves like Herod. We might try to make ourselves great men in this world. We might do the things that Salome did or that Herodias did. And we might sin in these many ways, even as we're learning how to follow Christ. But it's his grace when he calls us and we begin to follow him that changes us, that takes us from being people that are consumed with the things of this world to people that love the Father, that love this kingdom that is eternal. That's what discipleship is. It's not good guys and bad guys. It's bad guys being changed into good guys. It's God's grace from the first to the last. And look at this. When there is no grace in a person's life, that's a terrible thing. In Herodias, you see it. You see her plotting an innocent man's death. And imagine the grotesque image. Imagine what she saw when this platter was presented to her. I mean, I don't want to. I'm thinking about John the Baptist. We know he had a beard. We know that, you know, he lived a rough life. And all of a sudden, it's just his head on a platter. And what was she thinking? I mean, she must have been shocked to see such a thing. Such a horrid, grotesque thing. But she did that. She worked that. That's an accomplishment for her. Salome used her beauty for a dark irony. Was that a giggly little joke for her? To say, put it on a platter? What an awful thing. She added that herself. And Herod, who was living for the things of this world, became a slave to his own posturing as a king. That's not what a king does. He was ruled by that. What an awful thing. When you live for the things of the world, it makes you an instrument for evil. And it's just very objective. Anyone can look at it and see. That's why back in John, after he says, don't love the things of this world, he says, the world is passing away with all of its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. There's an enduring reality that is with us when we're a part of that eternal kingdom. So there's a warning here. If your treasure is in the things of this world, it will prove to be a snare. 1 Timothy, there's a lot about this in the way that we live, in the way that the church exists. He says that godliness with contentment is great gain. There's a lot from 1 Timothy that I would want to go to. I'm going to skip over this to keep us moving. There's the phrase, godliness with contentment. That is on the side of living for the king who is Christ, the king who became a servant, the king who went to a cross and died. When we see him, what we can have is something that's better than the things of this world. It's godliness with contentment. And you know what? I saw this thing. I saw this article. I couldn't find it, but I saw it a long time ago by reports of Christians that live different lifestyles in this world. Those that are most serving Christ, those that are more active and sacrificial, report higher levels of joy. It's an ironic thing. The world tells you the more you get, the more you're admired and loved, the better your life will be, the happier you'll be. But you look at people and you see people that have everything and yet they're miserable. And then you look at someone else that has almost nothing and you can't take their joy away. Why? Because they have something that you can't take away. It's godliness with contentment. It's when you know that Christ is everything and he can't be taken from you. And you can't even remove yourself from him. When you have him, you have everything. And when you don't, nothing is enough. Now, if you do have many things in this world, he gives us some good instruction in 1 Timothy. He says, as for the rich in this present age, here's how you can have godliness with contentment. This is Paul talking to Timothy as a pastor. He says, charge them not to be haughty. That means don't look down, don't talk down to others that have less, or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. It's not the having of riches. It's setting your hope on the uncertainty of riches. But set your hope on God, he says, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves and a good foundation for the future. In other words, this generosity that I've heard people say, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And you see that in people's lives, people that have much. You are allowed to have this godliness with contentment, too. Even if God gives you much, that's how. There it is. Now, all this is about people making sense of Jesus, and he's sending out the 12. People in Herod's time were trying to make sense of Jesus. And look at how these people are either living for God's kingdom or for this world. Here's the question again for us. What about you? In this world and with your life, with your time, with your efforts and energy, what do you treasure the most? Christians can think long game. Christians, someone that knows this treasure, can think long term. Treasure God and his kingdom, and these good things will come later. Look at John the Baptist's disciples. They had to think of what was to yet be, because they were followers. They wanted to know God and live for God, so they followed John the Baptist. And then John's in prison, and then he gets beheaded, and I'm sure word came to them very quickly. So they go and they take his body, it says, and they put it in a tomb. Jesus said, you're going to mourn. This is in line with what he says to his disciples when he sends them out. People will reject you. Look at what happened to John. Jesus says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you as well. But Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It will happen later, and we can stand on every promise of his word. This passage invites us to see the cost of discipleship with something like that. Following Jesus means waiting with faith for what God promises. So this is another way to look at your heart and to look at the things that you value. And it's something to develop in yourself. Convincing your heart over and over again, putting this truth, the hope and the promises that you get from God's word in your heart, so that you can live for Jesus. And when you face rejection and when you're tempted by the things of this world, you can say, it's worth it. Because I'm fixing my heart on these things. You have to grasp the fact, in order to do this, that he is better than all the things of this world. He is able to provide for you as you seek his kingdom and his righteousness. So let me ask you this. Have you realized that? Have you really realized that? I mean, as a church, you can grow up in the church. And you can say you believe these things, but the way you live will really answer that question. It shows what's in your heart by how you spend your time, by the words that come out of your mouth. These disciples would eventually see Christ's victory over death itself when he rose from the grave. They came back to him. They would go out then after he was raised and then taken up. They would go out with this message about his death on a cross and his resurrection for life and welcome into this kingdom for all who believe. And these men, Judas excluded, these men went to their death taking this message everywhere they could on different continents. And it was joy to them. I want to get back to Ziba and Mephibosheth. Back when David was the king and he had to flee and then he had to come back, when he returns, he meets Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth was the only heir of the first royal family in Israel. And when his nurse dropped him as a child, his legs by his feet were made lame and he couldn't use his legs. So he had to be cared for by other people. But David said, I want to find someone from Saul and Jonathan's family that I can honor and give the whole estate to this guy. And he'll eat at my table. And I want to honor the family of Saul. Mephibosheth was that guy. But Ziba lied about him. Okay? And when they come back, David goes to Mephibosheth and he says, why didn't you go with me? And he says, no. He lied about me. He said he was going to get my horse ready and then he left and I was stuck here and I don't even have anyone to take care of me. But then he says this. He says, but he lied about all of that stuff. I wanted to be with you. I'm loyal to you. And David's like, I don't know who's telling the truth. So David says, all right, give half the estate to him and half the estate to him. And that's whenever Mephibosheth says it. He says, first of all, David, you are like an angel of God. And then he says to the king in Israel, he says, you know what? Let him have it all. He goes, let him have it all. I just want to be with you, David. And I see that and I think that is what it's like to know the real king. That is what it's like to say, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. Let it go. If I have Christ, I have everything. Let him have it all. That joy of being a Christian. Do you have Jesus as a treasure like that? Is he your greatest treasure? That's what we're called to do, to see him as the true king. He comes in some unassuming ways. Friends, he alone is worthy. If you don't, welcome him now. Say, I need you to be my king. I need you to teach me how to set my hope in the things of your kingdom. And I see the folly of the things of this world, and I will turn away from them. I just need you to teach me and lead me. And he will. He will. He'll welcome you. He's your security. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, we can rejoice in this, because look at this. He is your security. He's better than any money bag or extra cloak or bread. He's your joy. He's joy more than any pleasure in this world. And he's your hope. When you're rejected, you can look by faith past the rejection. And no one can take that from you. Therefore, as Christians, you get to spend your life for him. You know, you get a very short time. You only get so many years in this life. But we get to live our lives and use our resources for that kingdom that will last forever, where it is good. Let's pray.